Okay, so we're going to continue looking at Hebrews 7. We will start again by reading Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 1 again, and we'll go up to about verse 22. This is the New King James Version. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and this is from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The hope that was mentioned in one of the prayers this morning, all of our hope is in the Lord Jesus. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, again from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The Lord bless his word to us. And also that's what's been read already this morning. I'm going to try to do the share screen thing here. Bear with me. Excellent. Okay. Good. So if anyone can't hear me, just put up your hand or do the usual things that we do, I guess, when you can't hear the speaker, and I'll try to backtrack or do whatever we can. So just as by way of review, here's our outline of Hebrews chapters 1-4. We've been there already looking at the superiority of the person of Christ. And we've heard some of those things in prayer this morning. He's better than prophets, better than angels, better than Moses. He's the object of our faith. And right now we're right in the middle of this section on the priesthood of Christ. And then we're going to move into the power of Christ later. Looking at this section that we're right in the middle of, we're in this chapter particularly has to do with the superiority of the order of his priesthood. And then later we go into his priestly ministry. And we pointed out last time, one of the main differences is that he's after the order of Melchizedek, but his priestly ministry follows more the Aaronic priesthood as far as offering a sacrifice, which was himself, and ministering in the holiest of all. So that comes later on. And I tried to really drive home that point last time, that there's two priesthoods that are needed to describe his well, one for his order, which is eternal, and then the rest for his work, the other for his work, pardon me. So our chapter, this is our division. Last time we didn't even make it out of section one, but we're looking at the historic Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And we're just looking at some of those things. You know, Melchizedek was a king. So we considered that Jesus is the greatest king. He's superior to all other kings. He's a priest. And we thought about Jesus as a priest. And then today we're going to finish off looking at him as those things together, a king priest. And then we'll hopefully move into section two, looking at the preeminence of the Melchizedek priesthood. And there's three really nice, straightforward arguments in this passage. The first is Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. The second, the Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. And the third is that Aaronic priests died and Christ ever lived. So hopefully we'll be moving into that section today. I looked at this kind of octopus, and I was told this was a bit confusing. I apologize for that. It was a bit much, kind of blazing through all of Hebrews, but I couldn't help but see how Hebrews 7, pardon me, was linked to the rest of the book. And some of the things that were mentioned before are developed more in Hebrews, and then also in Hebrews 7. And then Hebrews 7 also introduces topics that are developed later on in the book. So I found it to be a bit of a linchpin. So the kids, I hope you were listening a little bit. I know there's probably not too many listening, but just like in Sunday school, our key word for this chapter particularly, maybe not for the book, it would be better for the book, but for this chapter, I would say it would be forever. And so you can remember that. You're reading Hebrews 7. Think of the concept of forever, eternal, indestructible. These sorts of words come up again and again in this chapter, and that has a lot to do with the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, is that it's an eternal priesthood. It never will end. Jesus is the only one that's necessary. There's no one to come after him. Nothing can destroy him in this priesthood. He's indestructible. It will last forever. Okay. Key passages, Genesis 14, which we've looked at a little bit, and Psalm 110. And then just our timeline of when Melchizedek's mentioned, kind of 1,000 years apart around the time of Abraham. David mentioned it in Psalm 110, and then the writer to the Hebrews. And then some of our facts that we mentioned last time. Just looking at the king, remember, this is kind of my takeaway point. If we read Genesis 14, there's a bit of a hierarchy of greatness there. But at the very top, we have Melchizedek. And we have the Most High God. And, you know, the Lord Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He's equal. He is the highest of all. And I also brought up the point last time just to reemphasize it. You know, Genesis 14 is all about who is stronger, who's got the better army, who's the better fighter. But Melchizedek was great, not because of his armies. Nothing's mentioned about his armies. Nothing's mentioned about how great a fighter he is or who he conquered. It's about his character. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He doesn't need armies. You know, he rules in righteousness and there's peace in his kingdom. And that is the greatness of Melchizedek. And that's the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Although he is the Lord of hosts, he has all the angel armies, all the hosts of heaven behind him. He is the great king of righteousness and the great king of peace as well. So we started developing the concept of the priest. And we brought out again that I've already said this, so we'll just move on to the concept of a king priest. Now, find some room here. So a king priest is a concept that is brought up throughout the Bible, and particularly in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is both of these things. And now historically you would have a king to rule the people, and the children of Israel would have this. They'd have a king to do the ruling, and then they'd have a high priest to do the spiritual work as well. But the Lord Jesus is, of course, both of these things. And we see this in the book of Hebrews, even in chapter one, as early as the first few verses. It says, Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down on the throne. So he's doing a work that a king usually wouldn't do, purification for sins. That sounds more like a priestly role, but he's doing that role, but he's also sitting on the throne. And chapter 8, we mentioned this verse last time. He's the high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The right hand of God was mentioned in prayer this morning, but that's where a high priest is seated, on the throne. So there's a king priest. How can someone sit on the throne unless they're a king? But we're told that there's a high priest seated on the throne. So interesting. And this is something that's brought out through all scripture. We can trace this kind of as a vein that runs through scripture. First mentioned in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. He is a king of righteousness, king of peace, but he's also, king of righteousness, king of peace, and he's a priest as well. That's the first time it's mentioned. And the second time it's mentioned is actually in 2 Chronicles, when Uzziah, who is the king, king of Judah, he gets the idea that he wants to be the priest, and he enters the temple to burn incense, and we find out that that is not something that's supposed to happen because he is struck down with leprosy after this. So he tries to fulfill both roles, but he cannot. That's not allowed. And he suffers judgment because of it. Isaiah 6 verse 1 also would bring out this concept. We see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So there we have the throne and the temple mentioned. And he's the one who fulfills both of those. He's the one who is in the temple, but the one who is also seated on the throne. It's really brought out in Zechariah as well, where a crown is fashioned by Zechariah, and it's put on the head of Joshua, who is the high priest at that time. And there's that beautiful prophecy about the branch, which we won't take time to read, but basically it says, there shall be a priest on his throne. So that's, again, the concept of a king priest that's brought out. But it's really brought out in Psalm 110. I mentioned last time, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's one that's actually quoted by the Lord Jesus. It's quoted three times here in Hebrews. But in this chapter, if we were to read it, we would see that it says, I'd have to read it, but sit at my right hand. It talks about his scepter. It talks about his rule. So there's very distinct language of a king that is used in this chapter. But then, of course, the verse that's mentioned a few times in this chapter, Hebrews 7, says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So from Psalm 110, it's very clear that there's someone who is going to be a king ruling with a scepter seated at the right hand, but also there's someone who's going to be a priest as well after the order of Melchizedek. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? And I do think we lose a little bit of the appreciation of what this means, because we don't live in that time when the Israelites, they would have a king, they would have a priest, and they would, you know, always recognize them as distinct but necessary, and they would know that they can't be the same person from Uzziah. That's not something to be mixed. And but, you know, today we don't have priests. You know, I grew up, and probably a lot of you grew up, thinking that actually a priest is not necessarily a positive thing, because the most common time we hear about priests is maybe in Catholicism, where you have a priest who is supposed to plead on your behalf, but we know that's a false concept. So we kind of actually stay away from that concept of a priest. And as far as a king goes, we have Queen Elizabeth, I suppose, but we don't really enter into having a king as our ruler. We have a prime minister, I suppose. So I think we do kind of lose some of the importance that the Hebrews would actually feel, the Israelites would feel, because we don't have that. But we can still appreciate these concepts, and we should be familiar with these concepts of God being the king and being the priest. And, you know, I want to think about it this way. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, we read about someone who is so great, and, you know, he's the king of righteousness. He rules with perfect righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And I just thought about it this way. You know, if you had a perfectly righteous king, it would actually be a very fearful thing to enter his presence. And we went through Esther, the book of Esther. We did our bird's eye view of Esther with Sunday school. And, you know, in that day, they really had a sense of that. You know, it was a fearful thing to actually go before the king. You could lose your life if he didn't extend his scepter. That would be it for you. And if we think about how great God is, how great the Lord Jesus is, it actually would be a terrifying thing to even enter his presence, to even go before him. One who is perfectly righteous, when I am so unrighteous, you get the sense of Peter just falling on the ground saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O God." Like, I can't even be in the presence of someone who is so great and so powerful, the one described there in Hebrews chapter 1. But, you know, he, at the same time as being that king, he, and having all the resources, having all the power, having all the armies behind him, having all the riches, we have someone who is the priest in the same, and they're so closely linked, you can't separate them. You have someone, when you come before him, who understands you, who was a man, and understands your weakness. Of course, everything when we talk about the Lord Jesus was without sin and was spotless perfection, but he understands what it means to be human apart from sin, far apart from sin. And he wants you to come before him. I can't help think of the chapter in James. You know, if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God, and he won't reproach us. You know, when we come, he won't say, you foolish child, but he'll actually give it to us. I'll read that verse, actually, because I'm not quoting it quite right, but it was something that was laid on my heart just in the last day, just thinking about this too. This says his character. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So to me, that verse almost is just a sense of him being the king priest. You know, you go before him, he has all the resources, he's able to give liberally, but he won't reproach you. He won't beat you down. He'll actually intercede on your behalf by his own sacrifice, by his own blood. So I think it's just a beautiful concept of a king priest mixed together in perfect mixture there. So we don't have to go before him with fear. We can come boldly because we have a high priest. We can come boldly. So he's the one who can solve our problems with his power and his wisdom and all his resources. But he's also the one who cares for us and loves us and will intercede on our behalf and move. So just a beautiful concept that I've enjoyed as well. And then also practically, and I won't talk about this, but, you know, it extends to us as well. And this is maybe a whole other topic, but, you know, we are actually made to be kings and priests as well. That's found in Revelation in two chapters there, but also in 1 Peter 2, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. So in some small way, we are given authority. Of course, I'm not trying to make more of that than should be made of it, but we are given authority to rule. And the Lord knows what that will look like. But we're also told to offer, function in a priestly way as well, and to offer sacrifices to God, the sacrifices of our lips and the sacrifices of praise as well. So chapter 13, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to him. So we are actually, in some small way, kings and priests as well. But he is the ultimate king priest. And I hope we can appreciate that we can come before him because he is one who intercedes on our behalf. But in the same breath, he's the one who can actually has the power and the resources to deal with anything that we come before him with. So we're going to move into the next section. And this is fairly straightforward section, but we'll look at it. So verses 4 to 10. Melchizedek is simply greater than Abraham. And by extension, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, which came from Abraham, because Levi was a descendant of Abraham, and the Levitical priesthood. Just have to see what time it is here. I'm so sorry. I don't have a watch here. Maybe Marisha will bring me one here. So the two arguments in this passage, the first is that Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, tithing was a familiar concept. It's should be a relatively familiar concept to us as well, but particularly back in that day, all the tribes of Israel had to give a tithe to the Levites. So on a regular basis, they had to tithe. And the argument goes simply like this. The Levites are considered to be in Abraham. So they're linked with Abraham. So when Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, it's like the Levites are giving a tithe to Melchizedek as well. So it's a fairly straightforward argument, although it's maybe not something that we would reach the conclusion on our own. But it, you know, we consider Abraham to be one of the greatest, you know, the founder of the Jewish nation. So it kind of does make sense that any descendants after him, if he's paying respects to anybody, anyone who comes after him is also paying respects to them as well. And that's how the argument goes. Abraham gave him something, gave him a tithe. So that's the first argument that we find. And that's, you know, it was mentioned in the first three verses, but it's elaborated on in this next section of Hebrews 4 to 10. The next argument is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So Abraham gave him something, but Melchizedek gives something to Abraham. So I'll just read that verse. And blessed him who had the promises. So in verse 6, it says he blessed him who had the promises. So verse 4 and 5, it talks about the tithing. And now we're moving to verses 6 and 7. And then the argument is made very clear by the writer. He says in verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now to this point, we hadn't really heard of too many people being blessed. But usually it's God who does the blessing. So obviously, the superior one is God. He's the one who always is blessing us, the inferior ones. And that argument still holds here, too. Melchizedek was able to bless Abraham. So we have one here who is the superior one, blessing the inferior one. So two fairly straightforward arguments here. You can think of it as, you know, Abraham gave him something, and Abraham gave Melchizedek something. Melchizedek gave something to Abraham. So reciprocal giving. But slightly different takes on what it means, okay? All right, so that's that whole passage from verse 4 to 10. Now, the next section is that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood because the Aaronic priesthood can make nothing perfect. Now, brothers, can someone just give me the time there?
10 minutes after 11.
Wow, okay. So this, excuse me. This little diagram is just meant to summarize this section here. And it's not meant to be that these are equal parts necessarily. I just wanted to link these two things. A priesthood and a covenant, and then the end result. And I like these graphic forms. That's how I think, and I hope it's useful to you as well. And this is kind of a summary of this section. And the end result is important because through the old Levitical priesthood, through the law, the end result is frustration for the people because we cannot draw near to God. We're not made perfect. There has to be continual sacrifices, and there's that frustration there because it's unable to achieve the perfection that's necessary. And that, you can link to chapter 10, verse 1 from this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So looking at verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So if you change one of these things, there's also a change of the law. So if you take away the Levitical priest in this equation, they're very so closely linked. Their other one has to be changed as well. The law has to be changed as well. So they're very closely linked is what it's telling us there in verse 12. Verse 13 to 14 tells us, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." So the writer here is saying, you know, it's not just, again, a matter of getting a new priest or a better priest. We actually need a new priesthood, an absolutely new priesthood, a total change. And, you know, we know that David is of the tribe of Judah and the Lord Jesus descended from David. And that's the Lord Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So the Lord Jesus could never have been a Levitical priest because he's not of the tribe of Levi. There has to be an absolute total change. You know, and I think this is relevant particularly to the book of Hebrews. Again, just thinking about the context of the book of Hebrews, you know, they would be very reluctant to give up the priesthood, to give up the Levitical way of doing things. They were raised that way. They were taught that way was correct. They didn't really want to give it up. And the writer is saying, you know, I'm not telling you, I'm not saying that you have to give up the concept of a priesthood, but I'm introducing a better priesthood. You can still be linked to a priesthood, but this one is far superior to the one that you had before. So I think that is important. You know, they don't have to give away of the concept of priesthood because that was something that would have been very dear to their hearts. But he's trying to show them that it's something that's, in fact, a lot better. So this is, we mentioned this last time. How do you, moving into the next few verses, how do you become a Melchizedek priest? So how do you become an Aaronic priest is maybe the better question to ask. And we mentioned this last time. It depends on who your father was. It all comes down to bodily descent. Now, the Lord Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, so he could not be an Aaronic priest. It's also brought out here, you don't have to have an oath to be an Aaronic priest. It all really comes down to bodily descent. How do you become a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, it does not has nothing to do with genealogy, and that was made clear because Melchizedek has no genealogy. That was a deliberate point that was left out. But you have to have the power of an indestructible life. And that's pretty concise and pretty narrow requirements. No one can really actually fulfill that, right? There's only one person who can fulfill that requirement, the one who lives in the power of an indestructible life. It's the Lord Jesus, the one who, being raised again, will never die and will live forever, eternally. So he is the only one who can fulfill this. But also, equally as important, he's made a Melchizedek priesthood by an oath, which the Aaronic priesthood did not have. So there's at least these two requirements that are necessary to become a Melchizedek priest. You have to be immortal. And I think I really feel strongly that resurrection figures very prominently here. You know, the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He's also declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, by the resurrection from the dead, because that's the only way we can say he has the power of an indestructible life. So it's very closely linked to that. So I just wanted to put that in there as well. And, you know, resurrection, I think, figures more prominently here, whereas his sacrifice will figure more prominently and his death will figure more prominently in the chapters to come as well. We'll try to get to this next slide here. So verses 18 to 19, it says, on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this is kind of the new equation that we can have. I have to clear my throat. You know, I may actually just end it there today because I think we are about quarter after, and I have a real serious frog in my throat here, so I have to go deal with that, I think, before Sunday school. But we'll pick it up next week with this new equation that we, instead of the Levitical priesthood, we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Instead of the law, we have a better covenant that's introduced as well. And the final part of the equation is that we actually are able to draw near to God now because of it. So I'm going to end there. We'll just close in prayer, and then I'll leave it to one of the brothers for the announcements there. Father, thanks so much for this chapter of Hebrews 7. Again, thank you for your son who is the king priest. We have no fear going before his holy and righteous presence, because he is also the one who is our priest, our high priest, who can intercede on our behalf. And we can go there because of that priestly work that he's done, offering the sacrifice of himself once and forever, Father. So we do give thanks for him this morning. And we just pray for, as we continue to look at this book of Hebrews, that it will be a blessing to us. Pray for the Sunday school to follow, Lord, that it might be a blessing to the children. We pray again for their salvation, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.